I want you to take your Bibles as the ladies are returning to their seats, and we'll get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I guess I'm so used to say take your Bibles, but in this church I'm always distributing notes, and you can take your notes. The text is there. I listened intently to our adult Sunday school lesson this morning. And by the way, if you don't attend our Sunday school, you're missing a really good lesson every week. Our teacher does an excellent job. But as I did this, I was reminded of Psalm 18:30. I almost volunteered it for his benefit because he was saying the same thing from different passages. Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, His way is perfect." And I thought to myself this afternoon, how appropriate it is for this message in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, we read, "Let all things be done decently and in order." We live in an ordered universe. By the way, God made it that way. We must have order in our country, in our local church, in our services, in our businesses, in our families, or we will have disorder or chaos, maybe even anarchy. In 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, we have a discussion about Christian order. The Corinthians were having trouble in their church with their understanding and practice of proper order. One gathers that some of the women were out of order in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. In 11, 17 through 34, we see that the observance of the Lord's Supper was also disorderly. In addition, in chapters 12 through 14, we see that their practice of the special spiritual gifts, also known as the sign gifts, was disorderly. In 1 Corinthians 2 through 16, we see that God's order with reference to the subordination of women to men must be followed in the churches and homes. As for God, His way is perfect. A side question encountered here is whether this passage teaches that women should wear hats or some other head covering to church. Now, I have never taught the subject of the subordination of women to men or the length of the hair, either for men or for women, but that some people have become unhappy with me. Can you imagine that? I'm such a nice, gentle, kind, sweet, loving individual that somebody might be unhappy with me. Maybe they're unhappy with God. Consider that possibility. If I'm teaching the Bible accurately, and I'm surely trying to do that, don't get mad at me. I didn't write it. It's the same with the subject of biblical separation or biblical music. I cannot teach it without somebody not liking it. So I ask you, please don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. God did. Therefore, if you want to get mad at someone, get mad at God. Or better yet, please change your attitude. Remember, as for God, His way is perfect. For the life of me, I can't understand why men would get mad at me when I tell them that they ought to take the leadership position in their homes, but they do. I also do not understand why the women would get mad at me when I tell them that they ought to be subject to their husbands, but they do. Rest assured, if you get mad at me, You will not be the first person who's become mad at me. I do hope, however, that after I explain the meaning of this passage to you in this message, that you will still love me. You are responsible to do that, you know. The Bible says that. Even love your enemies. So I'm certainly not any worse than that. Our passage is introduced by 1 Corinthians 11:2, which says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances," meaning that you keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. The first tradition is that we live in an ordered universe where subordination is normal. Now we're moving into a time in our country where insubordination seems to be normal. That's unfortunate. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. First, we see the head of every man is Christ. The head implies the authority to which submission must be given. And the word "the" before head implies that there is only one head. Christ is not merely one of many heads over a man. Of every man is of each man. The term used for man is not the generic term for human being, which would include females, but is instead the term used for adult males. The fact that man is singular implies that it is true individually of each male in existence, whether he realizes it or not. Of every man, or of each man, has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, "Of every man, the head, Christ is." Likewise, the head has been emphasized by its placement in the sentence. Inasmuch as Christ is in authority over the man must be properly in subjection to Christ. If the man is not submissive to Christ in all things, then he is in rebellion against his God-appointed authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore in rebellion against God himself. Unfortunately, this is often true. Men, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives. He is in authority over us in God's sight, the only sight that really matters. And we must be in submission to him. A second illustration of authority established by God the Father is indicated by the head of the woman is the man. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble already with some people. It's all right. I have three words of excitement for you. Get over it. I've said that to a lot of people that were sick, and I really meant it. Get over it. But I had one lady got mad at me for saying that to her. She didn't understand that I was teasing her. I guess she got over it one way or the other. Woman, in this context, is a married woman, not a single woman, not a widow. And man, in this context, is her husband. Again, man is the term for an adult male. The phrase is not speaking of unmarried women or of unmarried men, just wives and their own individual husbands. Furthermore, the fact that man is singular rather than plural implies that this is something which is true of all married men individually. However, it's not speaking of a man having authority over a married woman who is not his wife. Although I, as her husband, had authority over my wife, I do not have authority over Don's wife, or over Alan's wife, or over Jason's wife, or over Ron's wife. As a pastor, I have authority over the congregation as a whole, but not over the individuals who comprise the congregation. Inasmuch as the husband is in authority over his wife, the wife must be in subjection to her husband. And if the wife is not submissive to her husband, then she is in rebellion against her husband, her God-appointed authority, and therefore in rebellion against Christ and also against God the Father. Again, unfortunately, this is often true. Shall I repeat this, lest anybody missed it? All right, let me do that. Inasmuch as the... You do still love me, don't you? I'd hate to have to duck down behind the pulpit here for flying hymnals. Inasmuch as the husband is in authority over his wife, the wife must be in subjection to her husband. And if the wife is not submissive to her husband, then she is in rebellion against her husband, her God-appointed authority, and therefore in rebellion against Christ and also against God the Father. Hopefully this is not the case of anyone here. I know it's the case of people in other churches. So in God's sight, I was the head of my wife. In case those out in the internet land don't realize it, my wife was privileged to go to be with the Lord this last year, but she went without me. I was left here. This means that before God, while she was alive, I was in authority over my wife. God placed me in this position whether I wanted it or not. It would have been easier not to have been the leader in my home. My wife was a leader in her own right, and she could well have been a leader of many men. It wasn't God's will for her, but she had that kind of ability. I made a decision that I was never going to be second in command in my home. And I don't mean that in a mean way. I mean that in the way that God expects me to be the leader, and I want to do what God expects. Now, authority brings responsibility, lots of it. The more keys you have, the more responsibility you have. It's the same thing with authority. I was responsible for my wife. I was responsible to be her leader and to provide spiritual leadership for my wife. And she was responsible to follow this leadership. Before God, she answered to me as well as to God. This is God's appointed order. As for God, his way is perfect. We really mess things up when we reverse this order. The husband who refuses to provide leadership for his wife is not living in God's will for his life. And the wife who refuses to submit to her husband's leadership is not living in God's will for her life. It is not a 50-50 situation where the husband leads one day and the wife leads the next day. It's not a situation where the wife provides the leadership. It's not a situation where the wife who works thinks that the money she earns is hers and she can spend it any way she wants. Regardless of who earns the money or who inherits it, It is their money, not his or hers. And it is to be used to bring glory to God. Some women react against this biblical principle of the husbands being the heads of the wives as if the husbands being the leaders in their homes makes them the slaves. But this is a wrong perspective. Whether it's the man who thinks it means that he can just order his wife around all the time, or whether it's the wife who thinks she's nothing more than a slave, unfortunately, some men do treat their wives as if they were slaves, and that's wrong. The proper perspective is that the husband is the president of the home and the wife is the vice president. They are both positions of importance. Any man who hasn't got enough sense as a leader in his home to make use of his wife's abilities or to listen to her suggestions is a poor leader. If your wife does something better with the checkbook than you do, delegate it to her. But remember that whenever you delegate something, you are still responsible for it. The buck always stops with the husband. If your wife makes a suggestion to you, my wife made plenty of suggestions to me. I welcomed them. If your wife makes a suggestion to you, consider it. Her suggestion may be far better than anything you've thought of. She also has a different perspective on things which has never occurred to you. It may help you to rethink something you are intent on doing before you experience some unintended consequences by doing it. Men, you should always be in the habit of discussing important decisions with your wife. Hopefully, you will both be agreed on what should be done. Men, you should listen to your wife's thoughts, and you should never insult her intelligence. You should never make her feel like she may lose her head if she has the audacity to disagree with you. She may be trying to save you from making a bad decision. In case you cannot come to an agreement on something, the man as the leader will eventually have to make the decision. Consider, however, delaying the decision or modifying the decision until you are in agreement or forgetting the whole idea. My wife saved me from a good number of bad decisions. I pastored in Lena, Illinois for 21 years. There was a sign in a local restaurant which, as I recall, read, "Got a great idea. Talked to my wife. Revised my idea. Talked to my wife. Forgot the whole thing." Some of the best ideas I had, my wife poked holes in. And I wanted that. I wanted to make a good decision. I had a good wife with a good head on her shoulders. Remember, she chose me. I didn't want to insult her intelligence thinking that she'd made a mistake. Some of you need to take that into account. There are some other scriptures that are pertinent regarding the submission of wives to their husbands. Ephesians 2 or 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 and then 5 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word, meaning without a word, be won by the conversation, means be won by the behavior or lifestyle of the wives. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Can you just see my wife calling me Lord James? I don't think so. No. Lord Jesse? No, I don't think so. No, that word meant sir. Okay. It's one of the meanings of the word translated Lord, sir. Whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not or be not hindered. Ladies, I don't want you to answer this out loud, but what do you suppose these verses mean? Remember that I didn't write them. Now, if I'm going through this Bible verse by verse, which is kind of what I do, if I'm supposed to preach the word, and I am supposed to, what do you think I should do when I come to these verses? Skip them? I can't. What if it makes some ladies mad? Hopefully they'll get over it and still love me as their pastor. But here's another verse, or two, I guess there's three of them, that we need as men to listen to. I was to lead my wife as Christ would lead believers. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of or from me, for I am meek, that means selfless, and lowly in heart, that means humble, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Should I not treat my wife that way? Well, I can't anymore, obviously, but I needed to. As her husband, I needed to be a loving leader for my wife and always to be tenderly looking out for her best interests. I needed to humbly make her life as easy as I could, not being demanding and thoughtless and barking out orders for her to obey. Men, if we would lead our wives as Christ leads the church, it might not be so objectionable to submit to our leadership. Be careful. You need to treat your wife well. Yes, she is second in command, but that's her high-ranking position, not just the custodian or the janitor or whatever. Not that there's anything wrong with being a custodian. We have one here in the church, and that particular lady does an excellent job, and we're thankful for it. A third illustration, by the way, let me add one more statement. As for God, his way is perfect. Try God's way. It'll work for you. But remember, treat your wife with kindness. Be loving and dear to her so that she doesn't mind being second in command. A third illustration of authorities established by God the Father, it's indicated by this. The head of Christ is God. Of course, that means God the Father. God the Father is in authority over Christ, and Christ is in subjection to God the Father. If Christ were not in submission to his Father, then he would be in rebellion against his authority. Of course, this would never be true. Inasmuch as Christ is not inferior to God the Father in any of his attributes, his being in subjection or submission, rather, to his Father does not imply that he is inferior to his Father. Likewise, a wife's required submission to her husband does not imply that she is in any way inferior to him. It's just a matter of proper order established by God the Father. The wife might actually be smarter than the husband is and able to do many things he can't do. Inasmuch as my wife chose me, you can understand that I had to be very careful about questioning her judgment. I did not want to convey the impression to her that she had made a bad decision. She never had that, as far as I know. At least she never expressed it. Knowing my wife, if she thought that, she would have expressed it, all right? I had a great wife. I miss her. But God's given me a church to be a pastor of, and I appreciate that. The second tradition is that covering the head is the symbol of the woman's subordination. Verses 4 through 6 read, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." What is he talking about? Well, let's see if we can't figure that out as we go through here. We see that men should not pray or prophesy with their heads covered. Verse 4 reads, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Praying or prophesying are two specific activities in which a man might participate in a church service, not in private at home, not in private while driving down the road in his car all by his lonesome. Praying speaks of a man talking with God, and prophesying speaks of God speaking directly to others through this man. Praying and prophesying limit the meaning of man and indicate that he is a praying man or a prophesying man. It speaks of praying or prophesying publicly, meaning before the congregation in a church service, rather than of praying privately in his own home. It is true that the spiritual gift of prophecy was still being given at the time 1 Corinthians was written. But it's also true that prophecy ceased to be given as a spiritual gift when the New Testament was completed. Inasmuch as the New Testament has been completed, there is no one today who has the gift of prophecy, although I've heard some preachers say that they do. They ought to read what we're going to see in a few months in 1 Corinthians. Having his head covered limits the individual praying or prophesying to the man who has his head covered at the same time he is praying or prophesying. Having his head covered is literally hanging down from the head as a veil. It doesn't specify what is hanging down, but it's obviously not a hat. Think about that. We have men t- take their hats off when it's time to pray. I have no problem with that, although when I had a funeral and it was 20 below zero outside, I told the men to keep their hats on. It was cold that day. We had to have the funeral out there on the site where the baby, would be born. Of course, the ground was so cold and frozen, they couldn't bury the baby that day. They had to wait till spring to get it done, but we had the service there anyway. Having his head covered is hanging down from the head as a veil. Now, inasmuch as verse 15 indicates that the woman's covering is her long hair, does this suggest that it would be dishonoring to this man's head for him to pray or prophesy in a church service with long hair? It would certainly be wrong for him to pray or prophesy wearing a veil, which pertains to a woman. And I'm going to give you my opinion. I'm used to doing that. And you're used to having it. I hope you don't disagree with me too often. In this context, I think it does refer to the length of his hair. Just as the covering for a woman is her long hair. People disagree on how long the hair is to be. And here's my opinion. Looking at one's head from the back, you should be able to tell whether you're looking at a man or a woman when you only see the head from the shoulders up and you can see what the hair is like. The man who prays or prophesies in church with a covering that a woman is expected to wear is dishonoring his head. Dishonoreth means disgraces, and its tense is used to describe his action in the sense of is dishonoring or is disgracing. What he dishonors or disgraces is his head, literally the head of him. It's his own head, not Christ, who is described in the previous verse as his head. This is made clear because it is parallel with verse 5, where the woman's head is her own head rather than her husband. Dishonoreth his head in verse 4 is parallel to dishonoreth her head in verse 5, where the word translated her means her own, and it doesn't refer to her husband. As we move into verses 5 and 6, we see that women should pray or prophesy with their heads covered. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So what is going on there? Let's try it and see if we can't figure it out. But introduces a statement in mild contrast to every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head in verse 4. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Contrary to what is required of the man praying or prophesying in public with his head uncovered, verse 5 indicates that the woman who prays or prophesies in a public service must have her head covered. If she does not, she dishonors or disgraces her head, that is, her own head, rather than her husband as her God-appointed authority. It is the praying woman or the prophesying woman. Now, lest you get excited about women praying and prophesying in public in a church service, you must realize Paul is not addressing the impropriety of women speaking in public services. He does this elsewhere. In other words, the women are not to be teaching the men in public service. They're not to take the office of pastor and preach the word of God. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not means I do not allow a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is in the church service. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. That's interesting, isn't it? He wasn't deceived when he took the forbidden fruit. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, which in my view is referring to the eventual birth of the Messiah, if they continue in faith and charity or love and holiness with sobriety. And in 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 35, let your women keep silence in the churches. That's interesting, isn't it? There's a context you have to keep it in. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Now listen. You husbands have to be ready to answer the questions. Your wife can't be the spiritual leader and do that. Now, let me talk about this context here in 1 Corinthians 14. The context is dealing with speaking with tongues and with prophesying. The ones who are to keep silent are your women, meaning the female members of the congregation. Its reference is to public speaking in the church services. It does not mean that women could not speak in tongues or prophesy. It meant that they could not speak in tongues or prophesy in the churches or assemblies. Of course, both of these spiritual gifts have ceased to be given with the completion of the New Testament, so it is a moot point in the 21st century. I know some people don't believe what I just said, but that's their problem. They can figure it out if they'll study the scriptures. The tense of to speak means to be speaking, to be talking, to be expressing themselves, and the action is continuous and suggests to be habitually or constantly speaking. Women were not permitted to be speaking in tongues or prophesying in church services. We don't have that problem today because they aren't prophesying and tongues doesn't exist in today's Bible. I know some people think it does, and they can be wrong if they want to be. With her head uncovered. That changes it too. With the head uncovered, or with the head without head covering. She dishonoreth her head, means disgraces her own head, not her husband, her God-appointed head. It is literally disgraces the head of herself, or her own head, her head. The use of the Greek word translated her, literally of herself, meaning her own, in the phrase dishonoreth her head in this verse provides the clue for properly understanding the parallel phrase dishonoreth his head in verse 4 as referring to his own head rather than as referring to Christ as his head. 4 introduces Paul's reason for saying that she disgraces or dishonors herself. That is even all one as if she were shaven. It is one and the same with the, or meaning with her, having been shaven or being shorn. It's the same thing as if all her hair were cut off. Now you ladies, you look fine. You don't need your hair all cut off, okay? The temple prostitutes had their heads shaved. And by failing to have her head covered in public worship, she puts herself in their class. Let's go on into verse 6. We're not finished with this yet. Don't get too excited. I'll draw it to a conclusion fairly soon, all right? For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For, continues the thought, It might instead be understood in the sense of now, or in a more emphatic sense as indeed or certainly. If the woman be not covered is a simple condition, which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true, however it may or may not be true. Therefore, if should be understood in the sense of assuming that, let her also be shorn, let her also shear herself, let her also cut off her hair, let her also have her hair cut off. You know what it means. But introduces a second contrast, a condition in mild contrast to the first one. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven is another condition, which for sake of discussion is assumed to be true, and this time it is true. Therefore, if should be understood in the sense of because, since, inasmuch as it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. Now, let me just say this. They didn't have chemotherapy back then. This is certainly not speaking of a lady who has undergone chemotherapy and has lost all of her hair as a result of the chemotherapy. Let her be covered as a third person imperative for which English has no equivalent. It means let her cover herself. She must be covered with a head covering or veil. It was a matter of culture in Bible times that women wore veils whenever they appeared in public, but the head covering differed from one culture to another. It was regarded as immodest for a woman to appear in public without having a covering on her head. In some societies, it's still cultural for a woman to wear, or for women to wear head coverings in public, inasmuch as it was cultural for women to wear a head covering whenever they appeared in public, they should also wear the head covering in the church. A man by the name of Charles Hodge, who was a Presbyterian, by the way, has written in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, the first of these is the habit of women appearing in public without a veil. Dress is, in a great degree, conventional. A costume which is proper in one country would be indecorous in another. The principle insisted upon in this paragraph is that women should conform in matters of dress to all those usages which the public sentiment of the community in which they live demands. The veil in all Eastern countries was, and to a great extent still is, this was written in the 1800s, the symbol of modesty and subjection. For a woman, therefore, in Corinth, to discard the veil was to renounce her claim to modesty and to refuse to recognize her subordination to her husband. It is on the assumption of this significance in the use of the veil that the apostle's whole argument in the paragraph is founded. And then I begin my comments. However, it is not cultural for women to wear head coverings in the 21st century in the United States of America. Now, back when I was a teenager, women often wore hats to church. I remember there was one young lady who wore what was a huge sombrero to the morning service on Easter Sunday. The people behind her couldn't see the pulpit. Her head was too big. I was sitting in the choir loft looking out at her, and I thought, oh my, what's going on here? Anyway, and back to this. Therefore, it is something which is not preached in most churches today. Most churches don't preach anything anyway. In addition, God has given the woman a natural covering for her head. It is her long hair. As I understand it, in this context, the wife's long hair is the symbol of her subordination to her husband. Furthermore, the husband's short hair is the symbol of his leadership of his wife. I refer you to 1 Corinthians 11:15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The answer to the side question, does this passage teach that women should wear hats or other head coverings to church, is no. It does not teach this. It is not a matter of hats or veils. It is a matter of the woman having long hair. How long is long? Long enough that you can tell she's not a man by looking only at the back of her head. Some of the most beautiful hair I have seen was on a head, which, when it was turned around, also contained a beard and a mustache. Of course, this long hair was inappropriate on that person, as I understand God's order. Okay, ladies, I think your hair is fine. Men, I think your hair is fine. Okay? I'm not pointing fingers at any of you. Ladies, I can tell you're a lady by looking at you from the back and see the head only. Men, I can do the same with you. Now, if a lady has to go through chemotherapy and loses her hair, we understand that. That's not what she wants, not what anybody wants. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes they lose their hair for other reasons. But remember something. As for God, His way is perfect. Let's be careful that we always seek to be what God wants us to be, and always seek to be doing things the way God wants us to be doing them. Let's have our men look like men, not like ladies. And let's have our ladies look like ladies and not like men. Be what God made you and do the best you can with it. That's what I have to do every day. I have to do the best I can with what I've got. It's the way it goes. I didn't choose this face. God did. It's the way it is. You're in the same boat I'm in there. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we have this passage of Scripture. I pray that you'll help our people and me as well always to seek to be what you want us to be doing everything in the way you want us to be doing it, and to be doing it that way as long as you give us breath. Thank you for loving us and providing for our eternal salvation. Help us to respond appropriately by living faithfully for you, in Jesus' name. Amen.